In his book, Actions Speak Louder Than Words, author Herb Miller writes about two Kentucky farmers who owned racing stables, and they had developed this really keen rivalry. And so one spring, each of them entered a horse into the local steeplechase, thinking that a professional rider might help him outdo his friend. One of the farmers engaged a crack jockey. He was the best of the best. So the two horses were going down the last stretch, neck and neck. And as you know, with a steeplechase, they have to jump. And so as they get to that last fence, suddenly both of the horses fell and unseated their riders. Well, the professional jockey, he remounted really quickly and he rode the horse to win the race. Returning triumphantly to the paddock, the jockey found the farmer who had hired him, but he was fuming in rage. He goes, "What's the matter? I won, didn't I?" The farmer says, "Oh yeah, you won all right, but you crossed the finish line on the wrong horse." You see, in his hurry, he remounted after the fall. The jockey jumped on the competitor's horse. That goes to show that what we may think is success through all the hustle and bustle, we can actually turn out to be a failure. Our greatest fear should not be failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't matter. You might remember the story of Jim Jones. He was the founder of the People's Temple. It was a religious movement that began as a progressive and racially integrated community in Indiana. Eventually, Jones and his church moved to San Francisco, California. However, as Jones's influence grew, the group became increasingly authoritarian and cult-like. Jones promised his followers a utopia in the jungles of South America after proclaiming himself as the Messiah of the People's Temple. Well, on November 18th, 1978, Jones orchestrated a mass suicide murder in Jonestown, Guyana, resulting in the death of over 900 people, including children. Hundreds of people believe that they were following a man who was teaching them the Bible. Tragically, they lost their lives. The Jonestown massacre underscores one of the greatest needs in our day, and that is to know what Christianity truly is. What is the message that the church has been given? It's vitally imperative that we know the answer to that question. If we get it wrong, not only can it lead to unnecessary death, but it could also lead to an eternal hell. You see, getting on the wrong horse spiritually, even though we think we crossed the finish line, might actually finish on the adversary's horse, where there's no prize, only death and eternal ruin. Many times in the book of Acts, we're presented with standards and patterns and blueprints for the church, all by way of an example. If we see in the book of Ephesians, that presents all of that as a way of theology and doctrine. And so in the book of Acts, it's an example that we see. Here in our text, we see these people, these apostles and prophets and pastors, in a living reality. We see all the way through the book of Acts, which we've been trying to tackle verse by verse, the principles that apply to the church. And since we are the church, there couldn't be anything more important than really understanding who we are and what is required of us. In Acts chapter 2, we saw the pattern of the church in its own life. We saw how the church was to be involved in fellowship, prayer, and the breaking of bread, and then the doctrine of the apostles. We also saw how the church shared its faith and how it grew, how it handled persecution, how the church is to be in the world. We saw the church as a catalyst for God without any shame or any fear, boldly proclaiming Christ. We saw all kinds of elements that make up a dynamic, spirit-filled church. Here in chapter 13, we find a pattern, the pattern again for the church, but it's in a little bit different light. We've seen a little bit about church organization, leadership, in chapter 6 and so on, but how it's to function is what we need to see now. And so we're going to see that in chapter 13 as we look at the church in Antioch. But there we'll also find a blueprint for the church that reaches beyond Jerusalem and Judea and actually goes out into the world. And really, that's what every church should have as its goal, right? Its desire should be to reach and share Christ with the world around them. Acts chapter 13 marks this great divide in the book. In the first 12 chapters, we see the ministry of Peter. And then from chapters 13 through 28, we primarily see the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's in this chapter that we see Saul's name changed to Paul. It was changed from a Jewish name, Saul, to a Gentile name, Paul. And two great men form that division in the book. But this can also be divided in another way. The first 12 chapters, we see the formation of the Jewish church, the church in Jerusalem and Judea, and then that included the half-breed Samaritans. And up to this point, the church is still very characteristically Jewish. But now we're going to see that we will be introduced to the Gentile church, the church that consists primarily of converted pagans. Here we see the church that reaches into the world. And so regardless how you look at it, there's a definite break between chapters 12 and 13. Paul takes over the Gentiles. Paul takes over and the Gentiles move in, and the church begins in 13 with what God had in mind all along, that the true church of God would be both Jew and Gentile in one body. So up till this time, the Jewish involvement within the church was dominant. But now, Jewishness fades. It appears from time to time, but it's not the same dominant theme that we saw in the first 12 chapters. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 13, and we'll be looking at a whopping three verses, 1-3. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Now, if you remember last time, we saw Peter, and he was on the lam after God had sent an angel to free him from prison the night before King Herod planned to kill him. Now, we're going to see Peter only once more in the book of Acts. Now, we end up turning to the ministry of the one called Saul of Tarsus, who was gloriously transformed and saved in Acts chapter 9. So in our text this morning, we have to realize this isn't a gospel passage. This is presuming that we know the gospel and that the Apostle Paul, we know the gospel that the Apostle Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. There, the Apostle Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, this is a promise that is given to all who belong in him. This is a historical record of a launching pad, if you will, of the ministry that eventually led us to being in Christ, right? This text is loaded with application that we can use here at Providence Bible Church and every other church in the world. We should understand concerning how we minister to the world. The last verse of Acts chapter 12, that's where we left off last week, reveals to us, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." And so after having the joy of delivering a special offering from the church at Antioch to the Jerusalem church, Barnabas and Saul returned to Antioch, and they took with them John Mark. And we see in Colossians 4:10, it says that John Mark was actually Barnabas' younger cousin. Now, these great men and their young friend, didn't know it, but the greatest chapter in church's history was about to open. The church at Antioch would receive its orders to go on the march and face the difficulties that effective ministry always brings. No matter what your level of involvement in Christian activity or ministry, realize this: you will be subject to difficulties and trials. It is so much easier not to be a Christian. These people that go, "Oh, come to Christ and your life will be rosy, you'll have white picket fence," that is not true. And no matter what your level of involvement in Christian activity or ministry is, you will be subject to difficulties and trials. And sometimes friends will forsake you. Sometimes family will fail you. A lot of times there'll be heartache that becomes a regular part of your life. In fact, dedication to Christ often brings us face to face with more problems than if we would have just lived for ourselves. The Apostle Paul calls this spiritual warfare. But here's the reason why I risk sounding so pessimistic. How we view the war makes a vast difference in the way we conduct ourselves, and even makes a difference in our longevity. Acts chapter 13 will expose what I believe must be at the heart of all ministry, including our own: the mission of God to the world. When we read 2 Timothy, I told you about my fear. We often think, "Well, I shared the gospel with someone who basically initiated," and we think we're all that. How about sharing the gospel with someone that is aggressive? Someone that doesn't want anything to do with you? If we review the history of the church, we'll see that it becomes very clear that Christianity has never been more consistent with Jesus and more evidently en route to its own future than in launching the gospel to the world. Those significant shifts happen right here. But dwarfing those transitions is one last detail. Acts chapter 13 records the first account of the church spreading out in a cross-cultural ministry. G. Campbell Morgan once declared, "These three verses give the account of the beginning of the greatest missionary movement," end quote. You see, up to this point, the spread of the gospel and mobilization of the church has largely been the result of persecution, right? Every time they were persecuted, they went out and they happened to share the gospel just because of that. Each time the tyrants struck, it was like they picked up a dandelion and blew on it and the seeds went all over. This church in Antioch was different. It wasn't persecution that drove them out. It was the desire to fill the Great Commission. And so let's look at again at verse 1 of our text and see how God set forth this vital mission of the church. Here it says, "Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now I want to dive a little bit into this, but if you notice, there are two groups that are mentioned here. The two groups are the prophets and the teachers. And so first of all, let's look at that term prophet. That Greek word there used there is prophetes, and it means an interpreter of oracles or other hidden things. The Old Testament prophets foretold the kingdom, the deeds and death. It was those who, by God's authority, commanded all of this stuff with weighty words. And they were to plead the cause of God that urges the salvation of men. You see, prophets played a significant role in the first generation of the church as well. And at the start, the early church in the New Testament, we have to realize they didn't have the written word. God gave the church gifted men, and they were called prophets. And in order to see what this was for, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And we've gone over this section of Ephesians many times, but I think it's super important to get this down so we don't miss what these people are for, how God uses his prophets and pastors and teachers. And here, starting with verse 11, it says, "And he gave himself, or he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry." Do you see that? For he gave those men for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And then he goes on and he says, "For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Why? "That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I hope you see that these were preachers of his word. You know, I am told on a regular basis by people that say, you know, I've visited a bunch of churches, and I've been to the church that I regularly attend is no different. It's all about the featured bands, theatrical dancing, and coffee shops. What people need when they go to church is an accurate understanding of God's word. And that's what this church in Antioch was known for. Not only did they proclaim the word, but they often received new revelation through the prophets. For example, we saw in Acts 11:28 that it was a prophet, Agabus, who came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and told about the famine, and that led Saul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem to help knit together the Jews and Gentiles into the body of Christ. And now, as the foundation of the church has been once set, we'll see that the prophets fade from the scene. We'll see that the apostles also fade from the scene. And as the New Testament was complete, and the fullness of revelation that God intended for his church is complete, there are no prophets in that same sense. There's no need for it. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I want to make a point very clear that it uses the word scripture, that we see that for all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That word scripture in the Greek is the word graphe, and it means a writing, things that are written. It either denotes the book itself or the contents of the book. And in this case, it's the writing of the oracles of God, the Word of God. In Daniel 10:21, he writes, "But I will tell you what is noted in the Scripture of truth." Paul himself writes in Romans 1:1-2, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Then Paul, in chapter 3 of Romans, verses 1 through 4, writes, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision?" Here's what he says, "In much way." Why? "Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." Scripture at that point always came through the Jews, through the circumcision. "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written," as it is written, "that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." So I hope you see that once the word of God was written down, it is sealed. There is no more need of God giving further revelation. That's why it's important to hold to sola scriptura, scripture alone. You know, everyone comes up and goes, "Well, God told me." Be careful of that, folks. Be very, very careful about that, because you are saying that you have revelation that this book and his word has no relevance for. That's not true. His word is complete, it's sufficient, and it's relevant for every manner of life. So be careful when you say that. We need to end up realizing that if you listen to someone and they say, well, I had a word from God, then the only relevance that you have is the next words out of that same prophet's mouth. Now let's look at the other group that's mentioned. It's teachers. It's the Greek word didaskalos. In the New Testament, it is one who teaches concerning the things of God and the duties of man. Teachers is an office that remains to this day. After the prophets faded from the scene, we still have the office of teachers. Now, we know what to say because it's in Scripture. All we have to do is say it. And so in 2 Timothy 4:2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The New King James Version uses that word convince there in 2 Timothy. But I think a better rendering of that would be the word reprove. The Greek word is elegho, and it means to account, call to account, to show one his faults, to demand explanation. That next word is the word rebuke. It's the word epitomao, and it literally means to raise the price of. In other words, showing someone the true value of something, especially in terms of God's word. It means to admonish or charge sharply. And so it's like one who runs fast and loose with the word of Scripture. And they're taking Scripture out of context and using it really foolishly. And you go, no, no. The word of God is precious and needs to be handled like fine jewels, not like marbles on a playground. And then we see the third word there. It's exhort, which is the word parakaleo. And it means to call one's to call to one's side, to console, to comfort. The Holy Spirit is called a paraclete. Comes and he comforts. He comes alongside. He strengthens us. And he does it by means of instruction through practical application. I think it's interesting that in verse 1 of our text, not only did he mention the prophets and teachers, but the Holy Spirit deemed it important to have Luke record a list of these primary teachers and preachers and prophets that were in this church of Antioch. And there were more than these men, but let's look at these. First of all, we see Barnabas. We met him already in chapter 4, if you remember. There it tells us that he's also known as Joseph, although that's the only place in Scripture where you find Joseph used for Barnabas. And so that's chapter 4, verse 36. I don't know about you, but to me, he'll always be Barnabas because that's the way he's talked about. And so we know that his cousin was John Mark. And then John Mark, the younger cousin, would go on to also play a significant role when we get to him in the book of Acts. So Barnabas has already appeared several times. It was started when he was one of the role models among those who actually were liquidating property and assets in order to minister to the needs of other believers. In Acts chapter chapter 4, verse 36, that's where we meet him. And it tells us that he was a member of a priestly tribe of Levites. He was a native of Cyprus. Now, that's more information that you probably realize, because the priestly tribe of a Levite obviously meant he was a Jew. He was a Levite. They were the ones who served in the temple and in the tabernacle. But it also says that he was from Cyprus. So he was a Jew, but he wasn't one of those Judean Jews. He was a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew. And it says that he was from the island of Cyprus. And as you're going to see, you can guess where the first missionary journey of Saul and Barnabas was. It was in Cyprus. God used that connection to launch this ministry. So now you have Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger actually means black, and that wasn't his name, but somehow the brothers in Christ referred to him as Niger. He might have been an African, or he might have been dark-skinned Middle Easterner, probably a combination of those. We don't know anything else about him. And then if we continue, there's Lucius of Cyrene. And this is another one. We don't really know anything about him. Lucius is not another form of the name Luke. Luke is the author of this book and the Gospel of Luke. A lot of people try to make that connection, and that's not there. This is also, there's no connection between this Lucius and the Lucius in Romans 16. So all we know about this man was that he was from Cyrene, and that means he lived in the northern Africa. And then we see the man Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, what does that mean? Well, Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas, the Herod that you've read about in the Gospels. Herod the Great was the one who died right after Jesus was born. He's the one who tried to kill the baby Jesus. If you were to look at the family tree of these Herods, you would see it's a master train wreck. It's problematic all the way through. But the one you see in the dealing in the life of Jesus is Herod Antipas. Now, that word that's translated had been brought up with, it could be translated in modern terms like foster brother. This guy was reared in Herod the Great's household, along with Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas. My best guess is that this man or his parents were more likely servants in the household of Herod. So they began to regard him as family in some sense. Servanthood or slavery isn't what we think of now. It was, you actually became somewhat part of that that household. Now, as we look at this list of men, I would say that this is a pretty stacked up lineup. The church in Antioch was pumped and primed and ready and overflowing. But I think that's how it's supposed to go. Obviously, we're very unlikely to have that kind of leadership. I don't know that any churches have leadership of that caliber, but it didn't matter, because the principle is that it was supposed to be a healthy church. It was supposed to be a church that pursued the gospel, but not for its own sake, but for the sake of the mission of God. The gospel isn't to have a healthy, strong, deep church. The goal of the gospel is that we would end up pursuing the Great Commission, that we would sacrifice ourselves to that pursuit. And so that's exactly what they're attempting to do here. I often think about if we were to, you know, grow as a church, you know, I don't think that there would be plans to build a 1,000-seat auditorium. Now, a church that size does generate some economies of scale. I mean, obviously, if you had 1,000 people, you'd have more volunteers and a bigger donor base, and you probably have better coffee. And you'd have more programs and staff. As a result, you might provide better experience for members and supporters. But that's not the point, folks. That's not it. The point is to be healthy enough to be able to send well-fed, well-trained members and leaders so that the mission can continue to grow. By God's grace, we've been trying to feed and train our members here at Providence Bible Church to be equipped for every good work. I hope you see that. That is what we want to do. And so looking again at the list in verse 1, we see the last name there. The last one mentioned as a teacher and preacher is Saul of Tarsus. We'll come to know him very soon as the Apostle Paul. He's going to be the character, the main one, in the rest of the book. And as we look at that list of verse 1, we can see one thing very clearly. They're all different. It had Jews and Gentiles. It included people from different ethnicities, people from different linguistic backgrounds. They were brought together. Now, in Ephesians 2, that wouldn't be written until 20 years later. But in Ephesians 2:14, it was very clear. It's that Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." And then in verse 18, it says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." That means all things that would divide people are taken away in Christ. We are all one. And Paul writes in Ephesians 4:3, "The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So that was what was happening here in Antioch at the very beginning of the church. And so the first lesson that we learn about being ready to minister is hang out with the right people. Put yourself where there are godly teachers and servants of Christ. It's not insignificant that all these men of such diverse backgrounds are all mentioned here. They're all mentioned here that they were ministering with one mind in one place. And so continuing with verse 2 of our text, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" That word ministry that we see there is the Greek word liturgeo, and that's where we get our English word liturgy or liturgical. It means to do service, perform a work, serving Christ, whether by prayer or by instructing others concerning the way of salvation or in any other way. What this means is that these were the leaders who held public office in the church, and they were responsible for overseeing the worship in their service to God. There apparently was an organized structure to the worship of the church in Antioch. Folks, this was not some loose, free-for-all operation. How many churches think that, you know, we get in and we worship God the way we want? God prescribes how He wants and desires to be worshiped. But, you know, here they ended up realizing that real ministry takes place in context of preaching and teaching of God's Word. There need to be more churches that have an outward thrust that clearly teaches walking in obedience to the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you.'" Folks, that's not a suggestion. Teaching them all the things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Folks, we need to go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey, that this is the mission that God has entrusted to His church. It's a mandate for all of us. And therefore, all of us should be striving to become that kind of church. It's a lesson for us. If we want to be that kind of church for years to come, we need to be a church that develops leadership. It needs to be in our DNA. We need to take seriously the Great Commission to call and make disciples. Practically speaking, these churches were filled with moms and dads who spent intentional time in the Word of God with their kids. They will have men and women who are mentoring and discipling the younger men and women within the church. These churches will be marked by authentic Christian relationships where the Word of God is regularly discussed, where prayer is regularly lifted up, and exhortations are regularly given. These churches will intentionally develop preachers and teachers. No church is truly built up spiritually without strong ministry of the Word. This church here in Antioch had a strong doctrinal basis and foundation. That's why I give such emphasis on preaching and teaching the Word of God. Peter said in Acts 6:4, "But we give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the Word." Folks, we cannot build up strong believers and strong churches apart from preaching and teaching the Word of God. And if a person grows spiritually, then they will more likely be to respond to God's calling and go out into all the world. Now, in the Bible, the key qualifications for leadership and Christian character, for reputation and ability, giftedness to lead or teach, is that you teach the Word of God, that you understand, that you realize that this is the God-breathed Word, and that you refuse to handle it fast and loose. You handle it as something that is precious. You don't sit there and go, "Well, you know, it would be so much easier and better if we meet the world's criteria for the church. What do you have to offer? What kind of programs are there?" We instead should be able to say that everything I've done today, I desire to be a sweet-smelling aroma to Jesus Christ. You see, our ministry must first be Godward. If you notice in verse 2, they minister to the Lord. They minister to the Lord. It doesn't say we minister to people, which they did. It says they minister to the Lord. That suggests that Luke's mainly has this in mind, that he is going to first minister to the Lord, and that could include prayer. The Scottish evangelist preacher, Thomas Chalmers, he said, prayer does not enable us to do a greater work for God. Prayer is a greater work for God. Even other forms of ministry, of public worship, should be done first and foremost to the Lord. Those who minister singing should first minister praise to the Lord. I hope you understand that your primary audience isn't the rest of us. It's God Himself. When we preach or teach, we should first desire to please the Lord and exalt Him. When you're concerned about ministering to people, you tend to compromise because people become the end of your ministry. And as a pastor, you have to have tension between pleasing God and pleasing the members of the congregation. But when you put pleasing God first, then it flows down. My first priority is to please God in my preaching. Your first priority should be pleasing God in whatever ministry God puts you. It's not a matter of having people come and go, man, you are really something. Pat you on the back and say, oh, such a great Christian. Your main concern should be, did I please God? And something else that we notice is the earnestness of their ministry. Twice in verses 2 and 3, it says they fasted. Fasting was an indication of intense earnestness and devotion. Perhaps the church was sensing its responsibility for taking the word of God out and advancing it beyond Antioch. As they believed the Lord's teaching that the people are lost without Christ, they became concerned about the masses of people in the world that were on their way to hell. As a result, what did they do? They fasted and prayed. What does fasting mean? John MacArthur says this, and I quote, "It means they are praying. In the Bible, fasting is connected with prayer. Fasting is not a display where all of a sudden you say, I'm going to stop eating and be spiritual. And then you announce to the world that you've stopped eating so that everyone will know that you're spiritual. No, every once in a while, we all need to stop eating, right? But it has little to do with spirituality. It is just one of those things in our society that is a problem too. But fasting is always connected with prayer in Scripture." End quote. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, if you'd please turn there. Matthew chapter 6. Starting with verse 5, it says, "When you pray," now listen to this first statement, "and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, if you would jump down to verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, here he says the same thing, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We need to once in a while stop eating, right? But fasting is always connected with prayer. Always. How many people do you know that will come up to, you know, I'm on a 40-day fast, or I'm fasting this week. They're doing exactly what Matthew talks, or Jesus talks about in Matthew there. They're letting you know, I'm super spiritual. Why don't you do it too? That might help you. And the more people that do it, the greater spirituality they feel they have. Because now a bunch of people are doing it. So again, if we look at verse 2 of our text, it says, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Very simply, the very clear instruction, set apart for me, set apart. That the Greek word is aphorizo, and it's very similar to the word for holy, which is hagios. Holy means set apart. But here, the word aphorizo has more to do with appointing, divine, divide for a purpose of special duty. It means distinguish them as having been given a special work. It was specific, and it meant that Barnabas and Saul were to be in charge of a team that would carry out these instructions. It was very specific that God called them to do this. I like what John MacArthur says about ministry. He says, quote, don't worry about where you're going to be in the future. Just be being what you ought to be in the now. And if you're carrying out your ministry and exercising your spiritual gift, when the Spirit's time comes, He will make the moves. The Spirit of God knows the time to move. You'll move as long as you're sensitive to the Spirit right now. Just be the right person. God has no problem pushing the right people in the right places. It's getting unmotivated, non-spiritual, carnal people going, that's really tough. You just be the right person. And as you minister, God will move you, end quote. And that's right in line what we saw here in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, it wasn't that they were necessarily looking for work to do. Instead, they were preparing themselves through prayer and fasting so that they would be ready when they were instructed and sent. Now, it says, the Holy Spirit says, which does suggest that there was some audible communication that took place. You must remember, this is the time of the prophets, and prophets did receive direct revelation from God. And we see that carried on until the point when all of the New Testament was put together. So as they were praying and meditating, it was probably that God's Spirit spoke to the prophets and revealed that they were to separate Barnabas and Saul for God's Gentile expansion of ministry. God's God's Spirit chose two men, and the other leaders realized it. And here's how that works. You know, you'll probably make yourself crazy if you end up trying to be a godly Christian and you don't catch on to what it means to minister to the Lord. You try to do things, but you're not ministering to the Lord. You're trying to fulfill a work. Providence Bible Church's ministry is poured out on one another. How? We teach, we pray, we preach, we admonish, we encourage, we practice the fruit of the Spirit toward one another, we bear one another's burdens, and we go out with the Word of God, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone who listens. If we invest like that in the lives of other people, people that are starting, that are around us, the first thing we need to do is start with our church family. And then our biological family. And then everyone that falls in the sphere of our influence into the world. But if you do that with the motive of wanting to be liked or wanting to be accepted, or wanting people to serve you in return, if that's your motivation, it won't take long before you're discouraged. You become disillusioned and profoundly disappointed. The only kind of ministering that really matters and lasts for the long haul is ministering to the Lord. Don't expect God to lead you if you're not ministering in pursuit of serving Him. Someone once said some cliche, and I thought about it, and it said, even God cannot steer a parked car. It doesn't do any good. Even if you can steer a parked car, you're going nowhere. But once the car is moving, there's a little bit of force, it'll move easily. It makes us understand that we need to be ministering to the Lord. And in doing that, we'll be ministering to others as well. So finally, in verse 3 of the text, it says, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. I want you to notice something here. They were ministering to the Lord, and they did what? They fasted. And then, being separate for a specific ministry, they did what? They fasted and prayed and laid hands on them. Now, Bible commentator John Gill says this, and I quote, this was not ordaining them. For this was not an ordination. The Apostle Paul particularly was not ordained an apostle by man, but by Jesus Christ, who personally appeared to him and made him and ordained him as a minister and an apostle. But this is a great gesture and ceremony used among the Jews when they wished any blessing or happiness to attend any person. And so these prophets, when they separated Paul and Barnabas from their company and were parting from them, they put their hands on them and wished them well in all prosperity and success. Now when they had prayed for them and wished them well, they sent them away to do the work that they were called on to. Not in an authoritative way, but in a friendly manner, they parted with them and bid them farewell, end quote. So I want to just, as we come to a close here, just make two points. One observation is, if you notice, out of that group of men, only two were selected. Sometimes I think when you have everybody and their brother going on so-called missionary trips or whatever, You wonder if how many of those have truly been called or gifted by God to do that? There are so many that I've talked to, and you know, use the Texas, you know, bless their hearts, which, by the way, in Texas, does not mean, oh, it means basically you idiot. It is not a good thing. When I first moved down there, I thought it was, and I, oh, bless their heart. And they go, really? But, you know, really, you just go, you know, we need to make sure that we are doing the things that we're supposed to do, and first of all, ministering to the Lord and becoming what God wants us to become, and then He will call us, and He will also gift us for that calling. The second thing that I want you to notice is they don't tell everyone to leave the church, everyone to go. They called two people. And here's another thing. I know people that have gone on these missionary trips and everything because they almost have a guilt trip that's been laid on them by the pastor. You know, you need to be doing this. I know for a fact that many churches, you come into the church and they want to figure out how to put you to work, how you can be part of a ministry. And sadly, a lot of that is children's ministry. Shame on them. I heard of a guy who was in a church, and the pastor was challenging all the people, go out into the ministry. So what he did, he quit his job, went out, and he fell flat on his face because he really didn't know. He wasn't trained in the Word of God. He really didn't know the Word of God, so he found himself in just a big mess. Eventually, he just moved back. But most of all, I want you to understand and get this point. While they were ministering, that's when the Holy Spirit began to move. They just didn't sit there and do nothing, and then all of a sudden get this urge to do something great. I'll tell you what, if you get that urge to do something great, you better check to see if it was last night's pizza. Because people just sit there and go, oh, yeah, it just came on me. I need to do this. No, you need to be equipped. You need to end up being what God has called you to be. So many people come into the church and they go, oh, I just want to know what I can do. First of all, think about what you can be. Be more conformed to the image of Christ. And then when you are equipped, God will call you. We need to be ministering. We need to be praying and fasting right now. We need to understand God doesn't need us, but God gives us the privilege of being used by Him. Don't go looking to do great things in ministry. Start doing what's put before you. Start doing those things well. Seek to understand and be trained in the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for showing us how you led your church in those early days of ministry. I pray that you would have your way with us as we accept that baton from the church of old, and we carry it through our generation and then pass it off to the next generation of believers. Lord, grant us fruit, much fruit. Grant us courage. Grant us boldness and stamina. But along with that, grant us joy as we seek to minister to you. As you give us what you have for us to do, help us have open hearts to hear that. Lord, you know our needs. Deal with us in whatever way brings you the most glory. Deal with us in a way that gives us wisdom to discern what your will is for our lives. Give us a desire to minister unto the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.